Last time we looked at verses 1 through 10 in Titus 2, which spoke about behaving the way you believe, that aged men, aged women, young men, servants, they're all listed there, given practical instructions on obedience and behavior. Chapter 2, starting at verse 11, says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." See that word grace in verse 11. It is one of the most important terms in the New Testament, and yet often it is one of the most misunderstood and presumed upon. I looked at different definitions for this word, and I liked the one from Lexham Theological Word Book. This is grace, and that's the Greek word charis, is the condition of goodwill and resulting act of kindness. And so, in other words, grace can be used to portray the disposition of God toward rebellious sinners, right? His undeserved goodwill, his undeserved kindness. Or it can be used to describe the act of God that he performs as a result of that goodwill, right? Giving the free gift of salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. Grace is giving a gift of the greatest value to the people who least deserve it. You don't want to get what you deserve. What we deserve as the punishment for our sins against the holy God is death and eternity in the fiery torment of hell. And further, you'll spend that eternity knowing that the punishment is fair and right. The one person in Scripture who we have as a witness of this is a man Jesus described as having died and opened his eyes in the torment of hell, and he begged for relief. He pleaded for someone to go back and to warn his brothers, but he never said, "I don't think this is fair. I don't think I deserve this." Death and hell is what we deserve, but the grace of God has stepped in. First through his attitude, his goodwill towards sinners, and then through his action, the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, God showed his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Such a treasured gift for such an undeserving people. That is grace. And yet grace does not simply save us and leave us wallowing in the mire of sin. Grace demands holiness. Grace demands change. That isn't the most natural argument to us, because we think of grace as graciousness. Oh, you go ahead. You do what you want. By all means, help yourself. But the grace of God that brings salvation makes demands on those who it comes to. In the context, you know Paul's been arguing that very thing from the first verse of this chapter, that Titus, the young elder in the churches of Crete, would teach healthy doctrine, and that doctrine, when put into practice, will in turn teach aged men and aged women and young men and even servants how they must behave in their holy lives. That is the all men that Paul's talking about in verse 11. Right? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's all kinds of people, young and old and male and female, and from the rulers like Sergius Paulus down to the very servants who Paul's talking about in this chapter. It's all kinds of people. The grace of God has not brought salvation to every single person. It has brought salvation to all kinds of people. Now, by turning to this topic of grace, Paul is not changing the subject. What he's doing is simply saying, Titus, if you teach these people, if they have experienced the grace of God, then you have a co-teacher for these lessons, because grace itself teaches us to be holy. The grace that reaches down to us also teaches us. I want you to see three simple points from the text this afternoon. Grace teaches how we should live. Grace teaches what we should want. And grace teaches who we should serve. We see it teaching how we should live in verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see that word for, it ties these verses to what was just taught before, those five examples in verses 1 through 10. Paul's argued for holy living amongst all kinds of people within the church, no matter whether they're young or old, or male or female, or masters or servants. And it is for, or because, God's grace that brings salvation's appeared to all kinds of men. This is a statement of fact in time past. Grace, the grace bringing salvation has appeared. It did appear. The grace of God appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The Apostle John introduced him in his gospel, early on in his gospel, by talking about him as the Word, and said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is what Jesus has done. This is a statement of past. He condescended to step into the evil pigsty of this world, allowing believers to behold his glory. That's what he did at his first appearing. Now keep that in mind there in verse 11, because the appearing of Jesus in the past that brought grace is going to be matched in verse 13 by the appearing of Jesus in the future, which is bringing glory. Paul's just not quite there yet. Between this past appearing in verse 11 and the future appearing in verse 13, we would expect, what would you expect somewhere between the past and the future? You would expect a statement about the present, right? And when you look at verse 12, that's exactly what we have. The end of verse 12, Paul is saying it's taught us how we should live in this present world. The grace that has reached us in the past teaches us how to live in the present. The word teaches there in verse 12 is the word paideuo in Greek, and it's actually a word for educating or discipling or training a child. The grace of God brings salvation, creating a child of God. And we aren't left, though, as children. We're taught how to mature in our Christian walk. Grace changes us. Grace teaches us, he says there in verse 12. That grace of God is teaching. And it teaches in two ways in verse 12. First off, it teaches what we must not do. Denying, he says, it teaches us that denying ungodly and worldly lust. That's the negative that grace teaches. It instructs us to deny, to renounce, to reject ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace found us while we were yet sinners, and it changes us so that we would reject those sinful behaviors that it found us in. We learn to practice self-control. We cannot claim to be object of God's grace if we continue in the very habits of sin that we've already repented of. John says in 1 John 3, 7 and 8, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, that's Jesus, is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There is a segment of modern Christianity that holds a position that a person can be saved from the wrath of God on sin without being delivered from the behaviors of sin. And you'll know this kind of person when you encounter them because they'll say something like, oh, well, that person over there who's misbehaving, they just live a life of misbehavior. They are actually saved. They've received Jesus as Savior, but they have not yet submitted to Him as Lord. Biblically speaking, such a position is nonsense. Paul says in Romans that the very salvation that comes is whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, right? He is our master. He is the one who commands us. We've seen in Acts that salvation comes through this response to the call to repent and to have faith. There has to be a repentance, a rejection of sin. He says denying, right? Rejecting, renouncing those things that we were in before. Now, we're not arguing here for sinlessly perfect because none of us are going to attain that in our life. However, living in a way that doesn't show that you've renounced sin and strive for holiness, it is simply not a sign of God's grace. God's grace teaches us that there are some things we must not do. Grace also teaches us there are some things that we must do. Look at verse 12 again. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Holy living is not simply avoiding wrong. It is purposefully engaging in what is right. Paul gives three ways in which grace teaches us to live positively in Christ. He uses the word soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly is the word meaning right-minded or having your senses about you. If you circled all those words last Sunday evening where Paul was using that Greek word sophron, make sure that you've added this one to it. Soberly, sensibly, this is an inner quality. Righteously just means just and fair. It is the it is a character quality that's expressed towards others around you. And godly just means having regard for God's glory. It's living in reverence of Him and in love for Him. Now, if you see the way Paul's described this in these three things, there's no part of us left out. He's saying the teaching of grace is comprehensive when it comes to our lives. Right? Soberly is how you live in regard to yourself. It's an inner quality. Are you right-minded? Right? Do you have your senses about you? Righteously is how you live in regard to others. Are you just? Are you fair in your behavior, interaction with others? And godly is how you live in regard to God Himself. And so grace teaches us how we should live. Grace also teaches us what we should want. Look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Since we've encountered the grace of God and Jesus Christ in the past, and we live for Him in the present, it's all with our eyes set on the future. The very fact that Paul said in this present world in verse 12 tells us that this present world is not all there is. If this is all there is, then we are the most miserable bunch of people on earth. And that's Paul's own description from 1 Corinthians. Now this is a verse, verse 13 is a verse we could use to get embroiled in a debate regarding the timing of the second coming and whether the appearing of Jesus is at the moment of the rapture where we're caught up with Him in the air or how it fits chronologically with the millennial kingdom where He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And listen, all of that is a worthwhile endeavor, but it is not, naturally speaking, the point of this passage. And so it's not going to be our focus to try to argue those things because simply this passage is not going to make that argument for us. The only thing I will say in regard to it is that some folks use, when you look at verse 13 where it says we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing, Some folks use that idea to defend that the rapture and the second coming of Jesus are two different events, and that's really not what Paul is saying there. The glorious appearing of Jesus is the blessed hope for sinners. And we are longing. We're looking for it. We're awaiting. We're eagerly expecting a day that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. From the moment that the grace of God appeared in the coming of Jesus in time past, and the objects of grace live for him in the present, we are also awaiting the glory of God appearing at the coming of Jesus in the future. A Christian who is not awaiting the return of Jesus needs to re-examine their thinking in regard to Scripture. He is right now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and when he returns, it will bring him glory because the kingdoms of this world are going to become the subjects of King Jesus, and we should long for him to be glorified that way. Now, I do want to take a moment to talk about the final phrase of verse 13. When Paul says we're looking for the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the way it is translated there makes it seem like the great God and Jesus Christ could be two different entities. I want to assure you, they are not different. And Paul wrote with extreme clarity here that they are not different. Our understanding of Koine Greek, that's the style of Greek the ancient New Testament is written in, it has improved over time. In the late 1700s, there was a theologian named Granville Sharp, and he actually has a rule named after him, the Granville Sharp rule you get to learn in Greek class. And I don't want to go into all the details of it, but it has to do with what you do with a direct object, the word the, when it's in front of two different nouns that are connected together. And it is, in essence, making the two come together as one. As a result, modern translations, which are often falsely accused of trying to hide or remove the deity of Jesus, they actually correctly translate this verse, making the deity of Jesus even more clear from verse 13. They almost uniformly translate this as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul intends to say there. They are one and the same. It is not that the Father is the great God and the Son is the Savior. Paul shows them as a single entity. We see that in verse 10 when he talks about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. And the context of verse 13 shows that it's all about Jesus because look at verse 13, the appearing of the great God. Who is it who's going to appear in the future? It's not God the Father who's coming into the world. It's God the Son who's going to return into this world. We know that's Jesus. He is the great God. Do not for a moment question whether or not your Savior is our great God himself in the flesh. He is. God came to earth and dwelt among men as a man. And he died on the cross in order to save men by his grace, and he arose again from the grave, promising to return someday that where I am, there you may be also, right? I will come to receive you to myself. And we hope for, we await, we eagerly anticipate that day. So grace teaches us how we should live. Grace teaches us what we should want. And grace teaches us who we should serve. Verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I appreciate the way a fellow named Daniel Aiken breaks down this verse. He says it shows Jesus paid for us in order to purify us so that he might possess us. He paid for us in the past. That phrase, he gave himself for us, clearly the who there, the who and who gave himself for us is our great God and Savior Jesus Christ from the verse before. He paid for us at the price of his own blood. He gave himself in order to redeem us from all iniquity. He said, no man takes my life from me. Right? He gave himself. He willingly gave himself. That word redeem is the very idea of purchasing a slave off the slave market. There is a sense in which being saved sets you free. But understand, you are set free because you are bought with the price. You weren't simply set free and released. You were paid for to be owned by Jesus. The love of God sent Jesus into the world to save you. The wrath of God was poured out on his son in order to redeem you. But he not only paid for us, he did it with the intention of purifying us. Paul uses that word in verse 14, to purify unto himself. As much as verse 12, if you remember what we were saying about verse 12, focuses on our need to purify ourselves, now we see that the purity is the purpose of Jesus himself. He came down to the filthy slave market and purchased us and cleaned us up, and he does it so that we would be clean and that he would possess us for his glory. You would never pay a high price for something you did not intend to own, right? The extreme cost of his precious blood just screams out to us. His intention is to own us, to have us for a possession. That's what that phrase in verse 14, a peculiar people, it doesn't mean peculiar as in odd, although clearly that is sometimes true. We are an odd group of people. But the Greek word here, periousios, it means a private possession, personal property. He purchased us to purify us, to possess us. This is Paul's conclusive argument in this chapter to be, as he says at the end of verse 14, to be zealous of good works. Remember where he started in the chapter by telling Titus, right? You make sure that you teach things that become or that is fitting of sound doctrine. In other words, you make sure that as you teach the truth to people, you also teach them that the way that they behave ought to reflect the way that they believe. So do you believe that the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation? If you believe that, then it teaches you how you ought to live. Do you believe that our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to return in glory? Because if you believe that, it teaches you what you should want. You should anticipate that. Do you believe that you've been paid for and purified in order to be possessed by Jesus? Because if you believe that, it teaches who you should serve. You are a slave who has been bought by the blood of Jesus. You have been cleansed and you have been made his property. And now you are a servant. You are a slave serving him for his glory. Old men and old women and young women and young men and servants, slaves. I think all of us understand that every believer is a servant of Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, that he is the grace of God that has appeared, bringing salvation, and that he is the glory of God that will appear, you shouldn't just live this life begrudgingly doing good works because you have to. We should be zealous, enthusiastic, excited for the opportunity to serve him in this present world.